Let's go ahead and get started. We'll got a little bit to cover tonight, and we're gonna do we're gonna have communion tonight as well, I think.
Yep.
So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll start. My Almighty. Lord, thank you for this evening. Thank you that we could all be here to worship you, Lord, and study your word. I pray that you would just watch over us, keep us safe, Lord. Engage our minds and our hearts, Lord, with your word, Lord, and may our worship, Lord, be pleasing to you. Praise in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you.
Lord, I thank you again for this time of worship, Lord. I just pray that you would bless us, Lord, in our studies, Lord, that your word would go forth, Father, nothing more, nothing less. We love you. Praise the name of Jesus. Amen. So, tonight, my nice paper Bible, I believe, is at home, which is okay. So, I have my trusty old iPad Bible, which I actually really, really like because that's where I do all my studies from normally. It's from it, so I have everything right here. But anyhow, excuse you, Trevor. In review of last week we were talking about Joseph, his dreams, and then Joseph being sold by his brothers to Ishmaelites, who then took him to Egypt and sold him to Egypt. And we ended with Joseph now serving in the house of Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard. Chapter 38, which we're going to get into tonight, takes us a little break from Joseph for a minute. We pick up back up with Joseph again in 39, but in between these two chapters, we have to pause at 38, and we go back and we look a little bit at Judah. And ideally, I would like to have gone into 38, 39, both of them, because it's a wonderful compare-contrast between Joseph and Judah and both those men's character. But we will not have time to do that, like we always run out of time. So we're going to do 38 this week. And then next week, God willing, when we go to 39, we'll kind of touch back and forth a little bit and see the differences, where things contrasted there. So let's go ahead and read chapter 38 of Genesis. If you have your Bibles and are following along, I typically study and read out of the ESV version of the Bible. So some of the words might be different. Again, we're very particular here at Narrow Way as to making sure that we teach and we read the most literal translation of the Bible that we can get. We want the words of God. And we've said over and over again, your most literal translations are your NASB, New American Standard Bible, and your ESV edition has, over time here, proven itself to be pretty literal as well. If you have another version, albeit King James, it's okay. NIV, I'm sorry. If you have an NIV, go out, get an ESV or an NASB. You'll really be blessed in doing so because you'll be hearing the actual words of God instead of these commentaries of men on what God had to say. Enough said on that. So, chapter 38, Genesis, verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah my son grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face.
He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who was at Anam in the roadside?" And they said, "No colt prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No colt prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things that's her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." And as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again." When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. You have to go pick up Ashley. Okay. So right from the get-go, we have in verse 1, Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to Hira, an Adullamite. So right there we have, he went. Well, where were they for him to have gone from? We already know from last week they were in Hebron. Well, where did he go? Well, the assumption here is the Adullam region. And I put maps over there. You all have maps. And if you look at them, you can see where the Adullam region is there in the valley of Elam. And actually, on that big map where that big, huge quotation mark thing is, that is where the Adullam caves are said to be. Right, they're south of Beit Shemesh. And if you turn that map over, you have a smaller map which lists more cities with more reference points. You can see where Hebron was on there, and then where Adullam was. Again, we're saying the assumption is, since he turned aside to an Adullamite friend, that he went down to Adullam. What else backs us up is if you look at the, you can't see it real good here, but the topography there, Hebron is higher up in altitude, in elevation. So when the Bible says he went down, turned aside and went down to a friend, an Adullamite, Adullam is down from Hebron. So it is supported also just in the general region. I like maps a lot of times just because they kind of give us a reference spot. Hebron to Adullam is almost as far as Hebron to Bethlehem. Kind of give you an idea of how far he turned aside from his family. What's interesting here is his brothers had been Judah's sphere of influence. His brothers had been his fellowship, his circle of friends. That was his family. Now we see Judah turning from them. He turns away from his family, away from his brothers, away from his own people, and he goes down and he makes a new friend. He turns to this friend. This friend, as we're going to see tonight, really sets the course for what's going to be happening next in Judah's life. In verse 2, Jacob saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. Right there, we don't have in this Genesis account the name of the Canaanite. It's the daughter of Shua. Daughter of Shua. We don't know who the name is of the actual girl, but we know it's the daughter of Shua. And he took and married her. And right there, we have a couple lessons. First thing, Jacob saw the daughter. We have that looking upon. We see how the eyes of men oftentimes are the downfall of men. Oftentimes sin starts right there at that first look. He saw the daughter. He didn't know who she was. He didn't know anything about her, but he saw her and he married her. Matthew 18 verse 9 says, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than two eyes and be thrown into the hell of fire. Again, in Matthew chapter 6, 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Be careful what we see. There's that kid's song, be careful little eye what you see. Oh, be careful little eye what you see. You know that one, Haley? Yeah. It's very important to not look on wickedness, because that will pollute you. It goes into your mind, and then it takes nest in your mind. And the things that you see, that you allow yourself to see, once they're in, you're not getting them out. The eyes defile a person. You know, when you watch TV, when you see a movie, when you see billboards, when you're reading a book, when you're reading a paragraph, and the topic starts to go way off track of what God would have you. All that stuff is going through your eyes, right into your mind, right to your heart, and it impacts you. Scripture tells us it brings darkness into you. Judah saw the daughter of a Canaanite woman, and he married her. Is that a good thing or a bad thing that Judah did? Probably not so good. We see how God feels about the purity, the holiness of his people. We saw it with Abraham going to his own family to get a wife for Isaac. We saw it with Isaac sending to his own family to get a wife for Jacob. Jacob has his sons now. Judah turned away from his family, and Judah went and got his own wife, a Canaanite. Something that clearly is not the desire of God here. And then we start to see this lesson here develop and really develops itself more as we read of influence. Oh, there's the door for Dad T. Of influence. Who you surround yourself with. What are you doing? Who you surround yourself with. And this potential for positive influences and the dangers of negative influences. So we have Judah, he turns away from his family, that positive, semi-positive, after last week, influence, and he turns to this friend, this negative influence we're going to see. 1 Corinthians 15:33 tells us, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Influence. Proverbs 13:20 tells us, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Influence. Proverbs 22 verse 24. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. Influence. Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. There's a positive influence there. You see, we can be influenced for negative, and we can be an influence for positive. And we're going to talk more about this again as we go on. It will come up again. But Judah has three sons here. Through this Canaanite woman, Er, Onan, and Shelah. Where does he have them? Chezeb. Again, if you look at the map, and I think it's on this map here. Oh, it is. Okay, so the small map. If you look at the small map, and you see the little balloon there on the small map marking Adullam. Again, that's in the valley region of Elam, where Adullam is. And if you look just to the, about a mile, you know, well, a finger's width south and west of there, you'll see this town called Achzib, which is actually the town of Chezeb, translated Achzib. So this is where we believe him to have married, or actually had these sons there, which would support, again, the Adullamite friend, because it's right there in that Adullamite region. More than likely, this is where he met his friend. More than likely, this is where Judah has relocated from Hebron. Again, the Valley of Elon. Verse 6, Judah took a wife now for Er, his firstborn. Er is the firstborn. And he named, and the name of that wife was Tamar. Well, who was Tamar? You know, I'm going to diverge from many, and I'm risking this, diverge from many, many commentaries, many studies on who Tamar was. Most studies you look at, they're going to say she was a Canaanite woman. Likely a Canaanite woman. But is that really supported there in Scripture, that she was a Canaanite? Could she have been an Israelite woman of their own family, their own sect? We don't know for sure. A lot of commentaries say likely she's a Canaanite. I disagree, though. Let's look at some indicators. One, Judah left his family. We read that. Well, there's an argument in favor of her being a Canaanite. He left his family. He turned aside. Secondly, Judah took a wife for Er, his son. Well, that's a neutral. You know, that doesn't really say one way or another. Thirdly, the name Tamar has a meaning of erect or distinguished, respectable. Well, in that regard, that argument would favor her being of Israeli origin. A respectable person, a dignified person. Fourthly, we see as we continue reading this chapter, Tamar complies with all of Judah's instructions, and she complies with them in accordance with the laws of Israel. Again, favoring her being of Israel. Tamar is deemed righteous, more righteous than Judah. You don't often hear a Canaanite being referred to as righteous. Again, favoring Israeli descent. Tamar also is in the lineage of Christ. She is one of Christ's great grandmothers, way on up there. She's in the genealogy. Again, that favors Israel. Why would that favor Israel? God's plan from the start was through Israel. Marriages, purity, holiness, this racial distinguishing, it all mattered to God. So for Tamar to be Canaanite, is it possible? Sure. But there is a lot of indicators that point to the contrary, that she may in fact have been Israeli. Anyhow, in verse 7, Er was wicked, and the Lord put him to death. What did Er do? We don't know. There's a lot here we don't know. But whatever he did, the Lord determined that he ought to die, and the Lord put him to death. Notice the Lord didn't send someone. He didn't send a person in to kill Er. The Lord himself put Er to death. So we're thinking whatever he did was pretty major, right? He had to have done something really bad for the Lord to strike him dead. We'll hold on to that thought. So now that Er's dead, Tamar's a widow, she's childless. The customs, the law, the culture, the duty to provide offspring on behalf of Er, to continue the family of Er, fell to Onan, his brother. If you flip it forward in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 25, we'll see this law, this right that is referred to, that Judah's referring to his son Onan to do. Starting in verse 5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. If the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, "I do not wish to take her," then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, pull his sandal off his foot, and spit in his face. And he shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel the house of him who has had his sandal pulled off. This was what Judah was telling Onan to do. Perform the duty. She shall not be married outside the family, but the brother of the dead husband shall bring forth children on his behalf. This was Onan's duty. But knowing that the child born to Tamar would not be considered as his, rather as heirs, he goes about appearing as if he's performing his duty, appearing to do what was righteous, but perverting that righteousness and deceiving those around him so to ensure that no child would come to Tamar. He thinks he's got it all good. But God saw. And God cast judgment on Onan. And God put him to death. Just like Er. God slew him himself. Remember we said Er must have done something really big. Said he was wicked, so really big for God to put him to death. Maybe not so much. You know, take Onan, for instance. He was just put to death. What he did would not be considered major in our culture. It wouldn't even be really considered wrong. Rather, we consider it a form, one of many, of birth control. So then if the act wasn't so bad, then what was it? The deceit, maybe? Again, we see deceit and lying constantly in our culture, and we don't see people dropping left and right. Most of us have lied and deceived ourselves. Is that major? We wouldn't consider it major. How about the impropriety of playing married, but with dishonest intention? Yeah, well, we see that everywhere today, too. Major? Well, I think so, but on the scale of murder or child abuse and other things, maybe not so much. So major, minor sin, deserving God's death sentence? I don't know there. We'll talk more about it. Despite the lack of anything concretely major, whatever they did was enough to be killed by God. Judgment came to Er, judgment came to Onan. And remember the severity here, because we're going to come back to this principle at the end of the evening. But for now, remember this fact always. God takes sin seriously. Doesn't matter how severe the sin, it's sin nevertheless, and God is never mocked. No matter how small the wrong you do, you're one breath from judgment. And it is perfectly just for a perfect, holy God to strike you dead for any sin whatsoever at any time. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember when the ark was being brought by David into Jerusalem? Go back to 2 Samuel, or forward in your Bible, to 2 Samuel chapter 6, starting in verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. Another case where God struck a man dead for simply putting out his hand and touching the ark. Small sin or major sin? God was judge. God struck him dead. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young man rose, wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. After about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, and for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead. They carried her out, buried her beside her husband, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Great fear. Sin is serious business. Major sin, minor sin. A simple lie, a simple deception right here. Death was the sentence, and God struck them dead. Great fear. We should fear God. We should fear His wrath. We should fear sinning. It shouldn't be a light thing, something that doesn't bother us when we find sin in our lives. Anyhow, verse 11, two sons down, one left, and Judah sends Tamar away, fearing that Shelah would be struck dead if he doesn't, leaving Judah bereft of any heirs. Two problems, and they're kind of one and the same. Look where Judah places the blame. On Tamar. He removes Tamar, who's done nothing wrong, fearing that she was somehow the common thread that cost his sons their lives. The truth is that Judah's sons were wicked in and of themselves, which, by the way, doesn't speak very highly for Judah raising them. Add to that, how low of a moral grade did Judah assign to his sons that had the duty fallen to his youngest son? He too would probably fail to do the righteous thing, be found wicked, and be put to death. Judah had no confidence in his own children for righteousness, and that is a fault of Judah. Not to raise his sons in the ways of righteousness, to not command his household in righteousness as Abraham had been warned by God to do, and to pass that warning down to each and every generation. Judah is clearly off track. Furthermore, giving testimony to Tamar's upright and righteous character and giving argument again to her being actually of Israeli blood, rather than Canaanite blood, Tamar submits to Judah's authority. And returning to her father's house follows in the customs of Israel rather than the customs of Canaan. Again, this is an argument for her being of Israeli blood. In verse 12, Judah's wife dies. He grieves, and after the time of grieving has ended, he goes up to Timnah to share his sheep. And Hira goes with him. This is important to note because, again, this Hira guy, you know, he's not the best guy. And we're going to see that in a bit. We've already seen a little bit. With Hira as his friends, he marries a Canaanite. What else is going to happen with Hira? Verse 13, Tamar, meanwhile, she hears that Judah's gone up to Timnah, having finished grieving for his wife. That's important. Note that the grieving has ended. He's been comforted because it reveals also a weakness of Judah at this moment. No wife. No marital interactions, going away on a trip with his buddy. See where this is heading? Tamar formulates a plan. Here she submitted to Judah. She's taken his word that when Shelah would grow up, he would redeem her and give her offspring to carry on the name of Er, her deceased husband. Waiting as a widow, she sees Shelah grow up, but she's never given to him to redeem herself. She's left dishonored. What Tamar does next, I can't see as being a righteous act, though God is silent in regards to her righteousness. Judah, in verse 15, sees a woman. We know it's Tamar. She's sitting along the road at the entrance to Enaim, apparently appearing as a prostitute. Again, Judah saw her. We already talked about the eyes and how they're the entrance into the soul. He solicits her to perform normal prostitute services, an act that's an abomination in Israel, up there on the scale of major as opposed to a minor sin. Tamar being shrewd in her thinking, knowing that if she becomes pregnant, which was her intent, that she would need insurance because it was a detestable thing for her to be pregnant by immorality. It was a thing punishable by death. She acquires certain pieces unique to Judah, his signet, his cord, and his staff, as a pledge for payment for these services. By these things, one could always identify that person. In reality, she didn't care about payment. Tamar's plan was to get pregnant. She had her plans. So, what's done is done. In verse 20, Judah sends payment back to the prostitute. He's a man of his word here, right? Good guy. He sends payment back by the hand of who? Look who it is. Hira, the Adullamite. His buddy. Hira's there when he gets hitched with the Canaanite. Hira's there when he turned away from his family. Hira's there when he leaves on his trip after grieving his dead wife. Hira's there when he engages in immorality with the prostitute. Hira's there to send back the payment. He's always there to enable, to encourage, to assist in what had been done. Hira's always there for all the wrong things we see. Influence. Hira did not encourage in righteousness. Rather, he was one of the world. He was a Canaanite. Choose your friends wisely. Your righteous friends. Choose righteous people. Righteous men if you're a man. Righteous women if you're a woman. To be your closest friends. Men and women that are going to sharpen you for righteousness. That are going to hold you up when you stumble. That are going to pray for you. Men and women that are concerned with your heart and your relationship with the Savior. Choose these as your friends. You know, I'm not saying you can't have relationships with the ungodly. No. In fact, quite the contrary. We're to be a lamp to them. But guard yourselves. Keep them at a safe distance lest you be tempted and fall. Look, we're not of this world. What does light have in common in darkness? Nothing. You cannot have a meaningful friendship with an unbeliever because you lack the common ground that binds the friendship together. The very core of who you are is missing in that person. Can you influence them for righteousness? Yes. Should you be trying to influence them for righteousness? Yes. May you be the one to lead them to Christ and then have a common ground in Christ and have an incredible relationship? Yes. Who are your friends? Are they the heroes of the world that encourage you to be of the world? Or are they the Davids and Pauls and Timothys and Peters? You know, and don't forget your family too. A family that loves the Lord and serves the Lord is to be cherished. Who did Judah leave? He turned his back on his family. He left his family. Of course, in 21, when Hira goes back to deliver the payment, no one's there. No one knows anything about a prostitute of the city. Judah's attempted the payment. Hira witnessed him doing it. Decides to move on in life rather than become the talk of the town. He wouldn't want to have to explain what he'd done while trying to recover his items. That would expose him to shame, to danger even, and to plain old humiliation. Well, of course, Tamar's discovered pregnant outside of marriage in verse 24. Judah gets the report. Look at Judah's response. Bring her out and let her be burned. Righteous indignation at what she had done. Adulterous woman. Take her out and burn her. Burn her to death and the baby that's inside her. That's the righteous indignation. You know, two scriptures come to mind here when I read this. John chapter 8, starting in verse 1. We all know it. You know, I won't read it word for word here, but Jesus is in Jerusalem teaching, and the Pharisees bring a woman caught in the act of adultery to him. And it says, the law of Moses says she should be stoned to death for what she's done. Jesus writes something in the dirt. We don't know what he wrote. But then what he says, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Well, of course, everyone starts to walk away, and pretty soon Jesus is left alone with her. And Jesus says, where are your accusers, woman? And he doesn't hold her condemned. He doesn't condemn her, and he tells her, go, sin no more. He who has without, who is without sin casts the first stone. Hold up the mirror to yourselves. Take a good look at yourself and then decide if you want to cast that stone. Tamar was presumed adulteress, and Judah demanded her punishment, just like we see with Jesus here. Circumstances changed when confronted by the ugly truth of his own unrighteousness. You know, isn't that often the case? We see something that irks us. Something's done to us and we feel it's wrong. We just have a general perception about something. And we want justice. We want judgment on that person. We want them to pay for what they've done. Get them, God. And then at another time, we ourselves find ourselves as the transgressors. Maybe doing the exact same thing, even if it be by accident. You know, we have to be careful when we cast judgment or invite suffering on someone else, because we have to first look into the mirror ourselves, the ugly truth of our mistakes, our shortcomings. When we do this, it makes us more temperate, more patient, more understanding, more forgiving, more Christ-like. You know, does it make things right what they do? No, but it does cause us to be more restrained at allowing the one who's perfect, God, to be the judge and to get those that truly deserve getting. And by the way, at one time or another, that's all of us. In 2 Samuel, that's the other verse I think of, in chapter 12, starting in verse 1, Nathan and David. The Lord sends Nathan to David. You know, this is David and Bathsheba. And Nathan says, you know, gives this scenario saying, this horrible thing happened, this rich man, this poor man, and this great lack of justice happened. And we see David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the land fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Tamar being found pregnant, and Judah's response was in many ways like David here. David was told by Nathan the prophet of a wrong that had been committed in his kingdom, and David's response was like Judah's, righteous indignation. Verse 25 of Genesis 38, Tamar presents the signet cord and rod to Judah, knowing they're his, to identify the man who got her pregnant. And of course, Judah realizes what's happened, and everything changes. No longer is he demanding her life, justice. He's just looked in the mirror and seen his own wickedness. He knows the wrong he did to her by not giving his son and counts her more righteous than himself. Why? Why more righteous? Tamar didn't go to any man. Tamar didn't prostitute herself. Tamar didn't violate that the law that we saw in Deuteronomy 25 and marry outside the family. What Tamar did was, in fact, redeem herself by Judah. Still family, still to carry on Judah's family through the line of heir. She did so deceitfully, yes, and that is a fault of hers. But Judah recognized his own fault as being way more severe than Tamar. In fact, he calls her righteous in comparison to himself. Go back to 2 Samuel 12 for a moment. What happened next with David and Nathan? Nathan reveals the offender to be David. Nathan holds up the mirror to David, and everything changed. David said to Nathan in 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who was born to you shall die. David recognized his sin, and he fell on the mercy of the Lord. Humbling experience for both Judah and David. And in both cases, there were consequences. For David, it was the child's life and more. For Judah's action, it was the relationship between himself and Tamar. In both cases, lives were changed also, though, for righteousness. In Judah's case, he saw himself for what he had become. He saw himself as unrighteous, and change began immediately. He never knew Tamar again, we read, at least not intimately. And we'll see more of his heart's change in the coming weeks as we get into Joseph. In verse 27, Tamar's labor comes And once again, we have twins. Jacob and Esau, twins. Now Tamar's having twins. And we see the process by which an attempt is made to mark the firstborn. A scarlet thread is tied on the hand of one of the babies, the one that stuck his arm out. But then the other suddenly comes out first, named Perez. They named the second one Zerah. A couple things of interest here. The royal line would eventually be established from the house of Judah. Not Joseph, Judah. If you look ahead in Matthew, you see Perez in the genealogy of Christ. Why is that interesting? Well, look at how God moves in the firstborn. Er was the firstborn of Judah by a Canaanite. Er marries Tamar. Like I'm saying, likely an Israelite. I could be wrong there. We don't have a definitive in Scripture. No offspring between Er and Tamar. Er being half Canaanite. Tamar, maybe fully Israeli. We don't know. Judah and Tamar bring forth Perez. Depending on Tamar being a full Israeli, we have a purity factor. Under the redemption laws, the firstborn of Judah through Tamar would be counted as the firstborn of Er, thus continuing the family and preserving that firstborn right. It gets a little confusing, but try to picture it. You know, elsewhere in Scripture, Perez is counted as one of Judah's five sons. But Perez receives the firstborn blessing and inheritance as if it had been passed from Judah to Er to Perez. Shelah, the thirdborn, did not inherit as the surviving third, now first child, counting Perez as second behind Shelah. Nope. Perez got the inheritance. And this is evidenced by other scriptures giving a heavier weigh-in on Perez. Briefly, there's a mention of the descendants of Shelah. So, you know, just to make sure it's clear, Deuteronomy 25. Living husband takes wife of dead husband, has a child with her. That child does not belong to the living husband. It belongs to the dead husband to carry on the name. The dead husband was the firstborn. He was the one that was entitled to the right of the firstborn. He now has a firstborn through Judah and Tamar, attributed to his name, Perez. So the inheritance and the blessing would go from Judah to Er. Er's gone. Er to Perez. So it went from Judah to Perez. And that firstborn lineage continues through to the line of David to Christ. Look at how God takes and works everything to his purpose. A son of Judah through Tamar carries the right of firstborn through Er. God taking Tamar, using the sins and mistakes of both, and still working out in perfection his will, even down to which child would exit the womb first. Look at God's redemptive power. God took Judah, a man off track, despite all his shortcomings, all his faults. He held up a mirror to Judah and accomplished a redemptive work in his heart that would become foundational to the future royalty of Israel. Look at how Perez came out. What a breach you made. Literally, how he came out. What a breach you made. You know, isn't that fitting of the royal line of Christ? Is that not what Christ does when he comes into the world, when he came into the world, breaching in, piercing light, shining into the darkness, against all expectations, all known wisdom, against all resistance, against every force of Satan to prevent it? Christ breaks through into the world, redeeming that which was lost, us. You know, in closing, and I said we get back to it, we have this severity of punishment. Er and Onan were struck dead for their minor sins. Look what Judah did. With a prostitute. In his mind, it was a prostitute. Because in his heart, it was a prostitute. And yet Judah was left unscathed. Judah wasn't struck dead with this major sin. God is sovereign. We don't know when judgment might fall on any one of us. God is judge and a righteous judge. We might think we can get by doing small sins, that God won't sweat the small stuff, but that's not the God of Scripture. It had nothing to do most times with the act. but with the heart. God looks beyond the superficial. He looks beyond what the actual act is, and he looks into who you truly are. He looks into your heart, and he makes the judgment, righteous or wicked, righteous or wicked. Work in progress, end of the road. Yeah. Judah appeared more wicked, but God looked and he saw something more in Judah. He saw a work in progress. He looked into the heart of Er and of Onan, and he saw end of the road. Wicked. God hands down judgment in his time to accomplish his purposes. God is serious about holiness, about righteousness, and so should we. I can't say it enough. When you stumble, when you sin, you know when you sin. You know, search my heart. Reveal to me if anything be in me that's sin, that's unrighteous. Any wicked way in me, reveal it. You know. And when you see that in yourself, when you know you've stumbled, when you know you've done something wrong, fear the Lord. Fear him. Because he could very well be finished with you. He could very well say, end of the road, judgment. You don't know. So heed his warnings here in Scripture and walk in righteousness. We serve a great sovereign God, a God of strength, and he's yet a God of mercy, using normal people, imperfect people, fallen people like Tamar and Judah, and he does great things through them. In this case, he brings the Savior forth through them, Christ. And in the same way, God will and does use you and me for great things to glorify his name. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the truth of Scripture, Lord, and how all of it, every bit of it, is so useful, Lord, for teaching and instruction and exhortation and encouragement, Lord. God, I pray that we would be challenged in our walks, challenged to live righteous, holy lives, Lord, that we would take you seriously, Lord, as you have revealed yourself in Scripture to be. Watch over us, Lord. Bless us, Lord, as we partake in communion, Lord, remembering you, remembering our Savior, Lord, remembering the gift of life, Lord, that you gave us. Praise in the name of Jesus. Amen. Pastor Michael's going to go ahead and give us communion.
Okay, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to go ahead and get the elements here. I'll bring them over here. Everyone can come up here. Thank Kenny for doing that exposition in Genesis there. A lot of times we don't have a lot of teachings in the Old Testament, especially in some of the early books of Genesis and the mid books of Genesis, but there, as we know, as we found out tonight, there's a lot to learn from these books. There's a lot of applications you can bring to the New Testament from the Old Testament books, and it was brought out tonight. Everything ties in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It's all relevant. It will always be relevant, and it always has application for our lives today. When we discover what God likes, what he doesn't like, when you hit the end of the road and when you don't hit the end of the road, and it all pertains, and all Scripture is inspired by God, proper for reproof, teaching, correction, training in righteousness, that the goal of our lives would be perfect in the eyes of God. Sincerely from our hearts, not professing, not acting in any other way, that we are sincere children of God, unknown to the world, as the wind blows from east to west, unknown by the world, but definitely known by God. We'll just briefly touch on communion. From Genesis through Revelations, there's a scarlet thread of redemption. That redemption is found in the Son. Those in the Old Testament look forward to God providing the Savior, which we know was Himself. After the cross, we look back to the provision God provided in the Messiah. So on both sides of the fence there, we as Christians in the New Testament, when we look back. Now, the good news is that the Lord says those in the New Testament church can now look forward again, as those in the Old Testament looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. And we have Simeon and Annas testifying to that when the baby Jesus came into the temple. They both proclaimed that the salvation of the Lord was at that time present. And now we look forward. And communion is basically that. It's a commemoration of what God has provided in the past. It's a memorial. And as that memorial goes, we look forward to the coming of the Lord. And that's what what communion proclaims. So when we take of the bread is it represents the body of Jesus. It is the eternal food. It is the eternal manna that once you eat of this food, you sincerely and literally will never die. And you have to understand that. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ sincerely provides eternal food forever. So when a true child of God goes on, he simply goes on to a permanent dwelling in God's house, as John chapter 14 one says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." Christians don't get their own house. We live in God's house. He provides us a room in that house. And in doing so, he provides us with eternal life. This represents the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we take this with thanksgiving. The second element here is the liquid, or wine, or grape juice, or whatever you have, and it represents the blood of Jesus that seals the new covenant, covers our sins, so that our sins are eternally passed over, which is very, very, very important. So we're just continuing on, as we did in study tonight. We're just doing applications really found in the Old Testament that blossomed in the New Testament, and now we partake of these just as the Israelites did in the Old Testament, where they basically put blood above their doorposts so that the angel would pass over and in a sense pass over their sins. This is the only thing, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only element that will provide you forgiveness and exoneration and acquittal on that day, and you have to do it sincerely and believe sincerely that this is the only way, because it is the only way. We thank God for it, and again, we just appreciate all that He's done. So we go ahead and take the liquid here, and again, that is communion, and one day we will partake of this in heaven with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We look forward to that day, in Jesus' name.